in Acts chapter 16, we'll take up where we left off. And we left off with Paul and Silas having gone to Derbe and Lystra, cities in Galatia that they had already established churches. If you'll recall, that's where Paul had been stoned and left for dead in the first journey that he took there. And he finds a man named Timothy, a young man, and he finds that he's useful to the ministry. So he circumcises him because of the Jews in those quarters, and because he wants to be able to take him into the synagogues and things like that. And so we left off discussing those things. And remember, we had that we saw that there was a meeting in Acts chapter 15 between Paul and Barnabas and the apostles and elders in Jerusalem concerning the law and circumcision, and that they would not impose that yoke of bondage on the Gentile believers, but just that they abstain from things offered unto idols, things strangled from blood and from fornication. And that letter was written and passed to those churches. Now, I'll go ahead and refer to the map here, and since people listening to this can't see it, we've got a map of the Mediterranean Sea, and we've got white lines drawn showing and tracing the journey that Paul and Silas are taking. So here's Lystra and Derbe down here, and that southern region of Galatia, and then Antioch. From here they go up and north across northwest Turkey, which is what we call it today. Back then it was known as Asia. And notice it says in verse 6, "Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia," and that's this region down here, Phrygia and the region of Galatia, "when they'd gone throughout it, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia," and that's this Asia, not the big Asia continent that we know, but this was known as Asia at that time. That was the known world, you see. "Forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia," this northwestern region on this peninsula of Turkey, "when they were come to Mysia," it says, "they assayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not." Here's Bithynia over here. It would be to the northeast of Mysia. "But the Spirit suffered them not." Assayed means they had the intention of doing that. And so that's two areas that Paul attempts to go into that the Spirit won't let him do. Asia, here, to the west and south of Mysia, or to the south, rather, of Mysia, and Bithynia to the northeast of Mysia. And so you have to at least consider why. Why did the Spirit not permit him to go there? And it doesn't say why. But we can conclude some things that may be helpful. One is, notice in the book of Revelation and look in chapter 2, well, actually, when you get chapter 2, back up one verse to the last verse of chapter 1, verse 20. And it says, "The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches." Then there's seven churches. Well, who are these churches? Where are these churches? Well, we see them in verse 1 of chapter 2. There's an angel of the church of Ephesus. There is, in verse 8, an angel of the church in Smyrna. There is, in verse 12, an angel of the church in Pergamos. There is, in verse 18, angel of the church in Thyatira. There is, in chapter 3, verse 1, the angel of the church in Sardis. And come down to verse 7, the angel of the church in Philadelphia. And then verse 14, angel of the church of the Laodiceans, which apparently would be the city of Laodicea. All right, those seven cities had seven churches. All of those cities are in Asia. They're not listed on this map here, other than Ephesus, Sardis, and Pergamum, which I think in the Bible here it was referred to as Pergamos. Did I read that right? Pergamos, yeah. So I suspect that's the same city, Pergamum, as it's spelled here. And I know the camera won't pick that up hardly. But that's only three of the churches mentioned that are in this region. But in that region included Laodicea, Philadelphia, and the others. Now, what's interesting about that is, historically, we don't know anything about those churches. Not that I'm aware of. But Paul, writing to the angels of those churches, tells me that they're not churches... excuse me. They're not churches that Paul established. Which would probably explain why the Spirit forbade Paul to go into Asia. Apparently, John was writing letters to the angels of these seven churches, and his doctrine in the book of Revelation involves overcoming the world in order to be saved. It involves loving not their lives to the end. It involves tribulation and things like that as you read the entire book of Revelation, and not taking the mark of the beast and everything else. Those are kingdom saints then, aren't they? They wouldn't be the body of Christ. So if John was writing to seven churches at the time, and apparently they were there, but they weren't churches that grew to any great extent. You know, a church is not like a building we think of today, the size of a shopping mall, as some of them have grown these days. But a church might have been just a small group of believers, like in a home, for all we know. Nevertheless, he writes to them, and I suspect the writings are symbolic of future things more than it has to do with historical things, but there has to be historical precedent for it. And yet, if Paul had already established, say, the Ephesian church, and I know that he's not the one who established that church, but he certainly wrote to them, and he writes to them as body believers, then you've got two conflicting doctrines, don't you? The doctrine that John holds in the book of Revelation, and the doctrine that Paul teaches in the book of Ephesians. Well, that won't work. Paul had already written as early as the Galatian letter that if any man teach any other doctrine or gospel than that he preached, he would be accursed. So if John was writing to saints in the body of Christ in Asia, such as Ephesus, with his letter of Revelations, then he's accursed, according to Paul. That tells me then that it is more likely that there were kingdom saints in these cities. John writes to them very early. In other words, before Paul ever established a church at Ephesus. And I say Paul didn't establish it. He did establish a church in Ephesus. He hasn't done it yet in the book of Acts as we've studied it. And he doesn't know the saints that he writes to in Ephesians. When he writes the Ephesian letter, those are Gentile converts that have also joined that church that he'd never met. So just so I correct my record there. Excuse me. So in other words, John likely wrote the book of Revelation very early in Paul's ministry. And that would explain why Paul was forbidden by the Spirit to go into Asia. There was a letter writing ministry to those churches, or the angels of those churches, that John had to fulfill. Well, that might answer the question of why the Spirit forbade them to go into Asia. But what about Bithynia and Pontus, which joins hard to the northern region of Galatia? Northern region of Galatia over here. Well, turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Now, once again, I don't know the reasons why the Spirit forbade Paul to go into Asia or Bithynia. But by comparing some scriptures, we can get a good idea. I can at least consider that possibility, that there were churches there that Paul was not to interfere with, because God had already established some things with them and was writing some things to them for the purpose of His Word in the book of Revelation and in 1 Peter. Notice verse 1. Chapter 1 of 1 Peter, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And again, Asia is mentioned there. So Bithynia up here, can't see the word there, but it's right up here, and Pontus, this northern region. Galatia here would be a region north of where Paul had already established churches in the southern part of Galatia. Cappadocia, far over here to the east, and then Asia. All of those Peter's writing to, and he calls them strangers scattered throughout, elect, verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God, and they're Jews, I know that. Look in chapter 2, verse 9. 1 Peter 2:9, that ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, not Gentiles. They're Jews. And he says in chapter 1 again, verse 4, that they were begotten again to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Has the salvation of these saints been revealed yet?
No.
Not as Peter writes the letter. That's right. He has not been revealed yet. In fact, in verse 9 it says, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. The end of their faith would be the salvation of their souls. That conflicts with Pauline doctrine. Paul said we're saved by the faith of Christ, and that we've already been delivered from the wrath to come. Their faith was on trial, as Paul writes 2 Timothy. So while both John and Peter wrote real letters to real people that lived in that first century, yet their letters reflect some things that are going to be taking place in the future. And so they had a letter-writing ministry to some Jews that were scattered in these regions, and Paul was forbidden of the Spirit to go to them. Rather, when he gets to Mysia, he settles in, go back to Acts chapter 16, he settles into a city called Troas, which is on the coast, and I suspect it would have been a port. And he says in verse 8, and they passing by Mysia came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night, and there stood a man of Macedonia, and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. Well, Macedonia is Europe, and it's this region here. I think there may still be a Macedonia today. I'm not sure, but we call it Greece. That region is Greece. And yet, in the Roman Empire, it was Macedonia and Achaia, or Achaia, which is the southern part. So Macedonia is Paul's first trip into Europe. He sees this man in his vision, and so verse 10 says, and after he'd seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, if that's how you say that, and the next day to Neapolis. And from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. So Philippi is up here in this northeastern part of Macedonia, very near the coast. Now, on verse 13, it says, on the Sabbath day, or rather on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. Does this sound like something a little different from Paul's normal MO? What did he normally do when he went into a new city on the Sabbath day? He went to the synagogue, didn't he? Why do you suppose he didn't do that here? It's very likely that there is not a synagogue in Philippi. It wasn't necessarily a synagogue in every city. And the fact that he didn't go there tells me there wasn't one in Philippi. If you look over in chapter 17, look in verse 1. Luke writes, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. He makes a point of mentioning they have one in that city, verse 2. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. Well then, Paul had a manner or custom of coming to a new city and going to the synagogue, finding the Jews and reasoning with them out of the Scriptures for 3 weeks. Three Sabbath days. And the fact that he doesn't do that in Philippi tells me there wasn't a synagogue. But rather there's a prayer, rather there's a river where prayer was wont to be made, and they went there. Verse 14. Chapter 16, verse 14. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, and she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. So they go to the city where prayer was wont to be made, and he begins to speak to the women, and he's preaching, obviously. If they're going to the river on the Sabbath to pray, I would just suspect they're Jews, these women. I'd say they were. If it's a Sabbath and they're going, I mean, but since we determined that there's likely not a synagogue, then the fact that they're going to pray by the riverside on the Sabbath tells me they're devout women, they're Jews. And when Paul finds them, he begins to speak to them, and this lady named Lydia believes. And the fact that she's a seller of purple tells me she was wealthy, because purple dye was extremely expensive to produce at that time, and only the most wealthy people could afford to buy it. So I suspect she made a hefty profit. Nevertheless, verse 15 says, when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, if you judge me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. So Paul found a place to stay, he and Silas and Timothy. Verse 16, and it came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us. In other words, she's a fortune teller, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us. Now, notice the pronouns, and if we back up to chapter 16, verse 6, notice it says, now when they had gone throughout Phrygia, verse 7, after they were come to Mysia, verse 8, and they passing by Mysia, verse 11, therefore loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course. What does that tell you? Well, in other words, we includes the person writing. They is third person. So all this time it's been Paul and Silas, they. Now it's we. In other words, Luke is with them now. Luke has joined them, apparently from Troas. Perhaps that's where they met him. I don't know. Just an interesting note for you to see, that you'll see now that the pronouns all include we for some extent. So verse 16, it came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us, and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. Now, I've talked about this before. Is there anything wrong with what this woman is saying? Is it the truth? Yes. These men are the servants of the Most High God. They certainly are, which show unto us the way of salvation. And they certainly were, because they were preaching the gospel of Christ. Verse 18, and this she did many days, but Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, that is the Spirit in her, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. Now, why do you suppose he did that? I understand that she had a spirit in her that was an evil spirit, and it caused her to be a soothsayer and everything else. But if she's running around making that statement, and it was a true statement, why would that grieve him? Like it says in verse 18, this she did many days, but Paul being grieved. Did it grieve him simply because she was obnoxious, going, these men are the servants of the Most High God every day, and following them around? Or was it because she was a woman? And Paul said, I suffer not a woman to teach or to usurp authority over the man. That's how he knew she had the spirit in her, amongst watching her trade or the gain that she brought her masters. And so he cast this demon out of the woman. And that ought to be a lesson to these women evangelists. There was a woman on the radio as I was coming up here, and she's a nutcase. Her name was something Kirkwood, and she says, I'm a prophetess of God. and she's had a dream that somebody's going to kill the president by October or by February or something like that. Well, and the Lord told her this. The Lord's Spirit told her all this. Well, Miss Kirkwood, you'll forgive me if I discount that. Should the Lord kill the president, it's not going to be because you said he would. Verse 19, and when her master saw that the hope of their gains was gone, in other words, the money, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace under the rulers and brought them to the magistrates, saying, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them. And the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. Who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. Now try to picture this. I see a very violent taking of these men, Paul and Silas. Without a trial, without anything, they're beaten. Many stripes are laid upon them with a whip. And then not only are they thrown into the prison, but they're chained. Like they're some sort of, murderers or whatever. And, if that had been me, I suspect I might have just given up. I'd have probably died when I got the beating. I'm such a baby. But in verse 25 it says, and at midnight Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. Now that's amazing to me. In the light of that kind of treatment, Paul prays and sings praises unto God in the middle of the night, and the prisoners heard them. What do you suppose those prisoners thought of these men? Either they thought they were nuts, or as it turns out, they were moved by that. They were struck by that. What manner of man would sing praises unto God after having been treated the way they just got treated? What manner of God would evoke such praise in the light of these circumstances? Verse 26, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed. Now, if I'd been one of the prisoners, buddy, I'm gone. Ain't no hanging around. But notice they don't. Verse 27, the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. I suspect that him killing himself would have been a more merciful death than the treatment he would have received if he had to give an account for the escaped prisoners under Roman law. Verse 28, but Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Now, what would compel those prisoners not to run so that they would stay? I suspect at Paul's beckoning not to flee. Well, the earthquake may have done it, but I bet what impressed them more was Paul and Silas singing praises unto God and praying and consequently hearing about a Jesus that would save them from their sins. So verse 29, then he called for a light, the jailer, and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And you know what? Paul never answers the question. Silas never answers the question. 31 says, they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. He didn't tell them to do anything. He says, believe, matching, hold on there, and turn to Romans 3. He tells them to believe. In Romans 3, verse 20, it's rather 21, Paul writes, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. In other words, God's righteousness is witnessed by the law and the prophets. If you want to see a measure of God's righteousness, you'll find it in the law. And the prophets told and witnessed of that righteousness. And Paul is saying here that God's righteousness without the law is being manifested, verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You see, under the law, you had to do something. You had to keep the law in order to be made righteous. And sacrifices were given in order to have that atonement. Remission of sins, looking forward to atonement. But in the gospel of Christ, God's righteousness without the law is available to all, unto all, and upon all them that believe. Not that work righteousness, but that believe. So in saying to the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, he's telling him a truth of the gospel of Christ. Because verse 32 in Acts 16 says, and they spake unto him the word of the Lord unto all that were in his house. So Paul preaches unto this man, and he believes. Verse 33, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. That's household salvation taking place here with this jailer in his house. This is not a type of salvation that you can pattern yourself after today, but certainly the truth of believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved is something you could use to show an individual salvation today. But there's no household salvation like there was here, nor is there baptism as there was here. And in this case, they were baptized. Just as he baptized Lydia and the other women that believed in her house there at Philippi. Lydia was Jews, that's correct.
Could it have been that this jailer also was a Jew?
No, he may well have been a Gentile, but the point is, the baptism was for the sake of Jews. Whether that be the ones in the prison, perhaps, or whether that be for the body of Christ, Jews that have already believed, like Lydia and her household. That would have been done for the purpose of showing these individuals as part of them. Because as long as Paul was going to the Jew first, he was dealing with the Jew on the basis of Jewish things. Not putting them under the bondage of the law, but for example, as we saw in Acts chapter 15, was not a letter sent to impose four requirements on Gentile converts that believed? That they abstain from things sacrificed to idols and all. Why do that? What concern would a Gentile have for not eating things strangled or whatever? I mean, in other words, why would a Gentile care where meat came from? Who would be concerned about that? The Jews. So the fact that the Gentiles were being asked not to do that was for the sake of the Jews. Paul was trying to reach the Jew first. And in doing so, he did things in order that he might gain them. And one of them was water baptism. He baptized with water until the Lord told him not to do it. Because 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says, Christ sent me not to baptize. And we're going to get to that, Lord willing, tonight. So keep that thought in mind. Yes, he certainly did baptize this individual as Lydia was baptized before. And there had been mention of it prior to this as well. Now, look in verse 34. Verse 35. And when it was day, the magistrates sent the sergeants, saying, let those men go. In other words, the ones that beat Paul and Silas sent their officers to tell the prisoner to let the men go. And the keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now, therefore, depart and go in peace. But Paul said unto them, they've beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison, and now do they thrust us out privily or secretly? Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out. Paul uses a little bit of wisdom about this situation. See, he's a Roman citizen. They didn't bother to ask him that before they did this. Both Paul and Silas, apparently, because he says, being Romans, well, that's a problem, see? They violated his citizenship rights. Of course, you know, we know about that in this country. Our government doesn't consider your rights too often. As long as they can get away with it, they could care less about your rights. By the way, where do rights come from, according to our founding documents? It's important that you know this. Where do rights come from? People always talk about, that's my right. I have a right to this. You know, civil rights and all that kind of thing. Where do rights come from?
It's the fact that we're Americans and we have freedom.
Yeah, but where did that freedom come from?
From our founding fathers.
You know, so a bunch of men got together and said, okay, we are giving all these people rights.
America is the land of the free.
I know, but...
everybody has an America.
I understand that. But even if you didn't live in America, do humans have rights?
Oh, sure.
So the people in China, are their rights being violated by the Chinese government?
Yes.
Right, they sure are. Now, they don't have a constitution like we do, but if they have rights, because aren't there people like Amnesty International and whatever that are trying to fight for their rights to protest the government and all that type of thing, where do rights come from?
From the Bible.
From God. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. Isn't it interesting that the government that is screaming about your rights all the time or claiming to support your rights denies the source of those rights and won't even let it his name be said in the Pledge of Allegiance? That just fascinates me. We have got a government so out of control. It's like the Roman Empire in decline, you know. They don't even know where rights come from. I watched the video of Rules of Engagement, the thing of Waco, and I watched the hearings that were done about this thing with Koresh. And I understand his doctrine was screwy. I'm not defending Koresh, but those people did nothing worthy of death. They were incinerated by the American government. They murdered those people. And Charles Schumer, senator or whatever he is, he's a devil, that's what he is. But he stood up there in their face and, you know, all this kind of stuff. That guy wouldn't acknowledge the God of heaven and earth if his life depended on it. And I'll tell you what, I'm going to enjoy, watch, I'll put this on record. I'm going to enjoy when we're in heaven watching angels drop kick those birds into the lake of fire and them burning at the bottom of the lake of fire that did this, including those congressmen that covered it up. They're going to deserve every bit of wrath that the Lord pours out on them. Well, that's what happened here. Paul's rights were violated. He had Roman citizenship rights. Now, I don't believe for one minute that the Roman Empire believed rights came from God. And when men don't fear God, they don't fear trampling your rights. Verse 38, and the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and besought them, and brought them out, and desired them to depart out of the city. And they went out of the prison, and entered into the house of Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them, and departed. So we don't know how much time Paul spent in Philippi, but it was many days, because the woman that he cast the demon out of grieved him many days. So Paul had time to really establish a church there at Philippi and writes a letter to them later, the Philippian letter. These were people very dear to him. In fact, I want you to turn there. Hold on to Acts 17 and turn to the book of Philippians. Notice in chapter 1, verse 1, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ. And look at verse 8. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. You know, these are people very close to him, very dear to him. He goes on to say in chapter 3, look in verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. We are the circumcision. Who made up this Philippian church? They were Jews. Like Lydia knows. Now, I don't know about the Philippian jailer. I would suspect he's a Gentile. But, you know, the fact that his name wasn't given and all that tells me that he may not have been a Jew. Nevertheless, Paul writing here says that we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit. In other words, he's got a kinship with these people at Philippi. And he spent plenty of time there with them to establish them. But he leaves Philippi, passes through Amphipolis and Apollonia back in Acts 17, and comes to Thessalonica. There's a synagogue of the Jews there. Verse 2. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered. In other words, it was necessary that he suffer and rise again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. Now, it's important to note a distinction here between what Paul is preaching and proving by the Scriptures here and the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ is Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried and raised again the 3rd day according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel whereby we are saved. But imagine you're in the 1st century here with Paul, and this is not well known yet. Jesus, the name of Jesus, is not well known unless he's infamous for being that man they crucified. You understand? You go to the average person in America today and you say, do you know who Jesus Christ is? And most everybody's going to say, oh yeah, I've heard of him. Or, yeah, isn't he that guy that died on the cross? Isn't he the Son of God? Whatever. Most people are going to have some bit of knowledge. Even today, even in the reprobate America that we live in, most people have some knowledge about Jesus Christ. But in Paul's day, it wasn't so. And so as he went about preaching to Jews, what is his first obstacle to overcome? In other words, if he walked into the synagogue at Thessalonica and just said, I want you to know that Christ died for your sins, was buried and raised again, they got to ask the question, who's Christ? Who is Christ? I know Christ is prophesied in the Scriptures. I know Messiah is to come, but show me where he is. I haven't seen him. And so Paul's first job was to show that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ. How would he do that? He'd use the Scriptures. The Scriptures of the prophets. He would have to show by, say, Isaiah 53, that it was necessary that this anointed one would have to die for the sins of the people. And then he could show how that Jesus was that Christ. That he was the one crucified for the people, and on and on. And that's what he did. He had to establish that first, that truth, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that God proved it by raising him from the dead, is called the gospel of God. The gospel of God. Upon that gospel is the foundation whence the gospel of Christ is built. So first we've got to establish who Christ is. He's Jesus. Then we can establish that he died for your sins, according to the Scriptures, for Israel and the Greeks. And then we can establish that he died for all men according to a mystery which came later, and that's called the gospel of the grace of God. Okay? So 3 gospels connected to the dispensation of grace, all having to do with the same man, but different levels of understanding. Now then, in teaching this truth, you understand, He spends the 3 Sabbath days, or 3 weeks, showing by the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. That's what he did there. Verse 4. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took to them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. Today we call them Democrats. And gathered a company, I'm joking, of course, gathered a company, actually I'm not really, and set all the city on an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason, a man who had been keeping Paul and Silas there in Thessalonica, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. Now that's a fascinating statement. Do you think when we go to Bible conferences like in New Braunfels or Chattanooga or Fort Walton, all the people in the city get in an uproar and say, oh no, these that have turned the world upside down have come hither. Sadly, no, they don't. Would that they did, though. Yeah. Yes, that's true. When we go to Pensacola, the Ruckmanites get upset because we come there.
Perhaps if you went into the synagogue.
That's true. Maybe that's what we need to do.
For
three Sabbath days.
They might get a bit upset.
That's our problem, Lane. We're just having 3-day Bible conferences. We need 3 weeks. That's what we need. Well, actually, wouldn't it be great if that was the problem? You know, if we were truly doing the work that we ought to be doing as Bereans, and we're going to get to that term in just a minute, I suspect the government would be after us. You know? And I'm not saying that the prayers that we pray that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life aren't affecting the fact that we still have the freedom to preach the gospel of Christ. But I know that in the latter days, perilous times shall come. And I suspect they're coming soon. And are we going to be the ones that are known as turning the world upside down? Or are we going to be the ones that deny the Lord for safety's sake? That's really what it comes down to. And it's, see, we don't think about that now in America, but you know, there are saints that do in other countries.
Happening on a daily basis in China.
That's right, and Vietnam and Iraq. Now, I don't know where these people stand doctrinally, but they claim to be followers of Christ. And their lives are in jeopardy for that statement.
Afghanistan.
Absolutely. And we're, you know, we really... It's funny, the average person in this country, this is not a criticism, this is just a statement of fact, and it includes me. The average person in this country lives in comparative opulence to people in third world nations. And we've structured a society that permits that. And I mean, I was thinking today, I was mowing my grass today, and just thinking, you know what, I was... weed eating and thinking about, you know, there are places where they wouldn't even consider this to have a lawn, you know. I mean, well, I have a very modest home. It's not meager, but I mean, come on, it's nothing that anybody would get up excited about except me, because it's my home that the Lord gave me. But you know, I'm sitting here weeding and thinking, you know, there are people that couldn't even conceive of having a lawn, much less air conditioning, or yeah, in some cases, no, not even a roof.
Yeah.
And yet...
One thing, why would they have a lawn? You've got a lawn that, because of that lawn, takes away from your time.
That's what I was thinking as I cut the grass today.
Here's the thing. In
verse 7 then, they said that these have come and turned the world upside down, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. Always trying to lie to make it look like these guys are insurrectionists. Verse 8, and they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason of the other, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. Whenever there's one, Paul goes there. These in Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. That is, whether the things Paul said were so. And hence we call ourselves Berean Bible Fellowship, because we want to be like the noble Bereans. Search it out. Don't just throw something out because it's different from what we believe. Receive it with readiness of mind and check it out by the Scriptures. And that's the attitude that every Christian should have. But the point can't be overlooked that they had to get out of Thessalonica. The indication is that after 3 Sabbath days of reasoning by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ, the Jews that believed not caused this trouble and stirred up these fellows of the baser sort to cause this commotion in Thessalonica, which led to Paul and Silas having to leave, which they did, and they preached in Berea, and Berea is very near to Thessalonica as far as travel goes. And it says, verse 12, therefore many of them believed, also of honorable women which were Greeks, and of men not a few. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached to Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. So these guys of Thessalonica are really on the warpath for Paul and come down and trouble him there in Berea. Well, it becomes clear then that they can't stay in the region. They've got to get out of there. Verse 14. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timotheus abode there still. They stay at Berea. Verse 15. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens. And receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. So Paul goes down to Athens. He leaves Silas and Timothy in Berea, which is very close to Thessalonica, the region. And he sends word back with the people that brought him to Athens to tell Timothy and Silas to come with him as soon as you can. And we'll see, if we get to it, that they don't join him until Paul gets to Corinth. And we'll deal with him in Athens in just a moment. But I made a point about the gospel of God for a reason. And I want you to turn to 1 Thessalonians. And in this letter, we'll see that apparently it was written very soon after this preaching in Thessalonica. It would have been after Silas and Timothy had rejoined Paul. It would have been written from Corinth. Look in chapter 1, verse 1. The title says, or rather the salutation says, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus. Silvanus is Silas. Unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, on and on. So I know that they're together writing this letter, as they did the second letter to the Thessalonians. Now, notice in chapter 2, verse 1. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after that we had suffered before, and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, and we read about what happened to him at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. What did he speak to him?
Gospel of God.
He makes that very clear. He does not call it the gospel of Christ. So I know that what Paul was preaching and reasoning out of the Scriptures was called the gospel of God. Verse 3, for our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak. Not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. And come on down to verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, which was the gospel of God, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. So they believed it. Verse 14. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus, and on and on. He's not saying that you're in the same church that the ones in Judea are in. He's saying you're followers of God, of the churches of God in Judea, which are in Christ. Well, they certainly are in Christ, but not in the body of Christ. The churches of God in Judea are in Christ as branches abiding in the vine, according to the book of John. But members that believe the gospel of Christ are in the body of Christ. Now, these we'll see are in the body of Christ at Thessalonica, but the reason they're followers of the churches of God in Judea is because they also have suffered as the ones in Judea suffered. In other words, Thessalonian people are persecuted as well as the Judeans were persecuted. And so he says, verse 17, but we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. So the indication is Paul wanted to get back there. They left, and they had to go to Berea, And they wanted to go back to Thessalonica, but Satan hindered them, so that Paul ends up in Athens, Silas and Timothy in Berea, and then chapter 3, verse 1, "Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and we would be whoever was with Paul's party, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith." You see what's going on here? Paul showed them the gospel of God and didn't have the time to establish them in the gospel of Christ. They had to run. They had to get out of there. And it concerned him greatly. He longed to get back there and finish the job to establish them. It's the same thing he's talking about in the book of Romans when he writes and praises their faith in Romans, and he says it's known the world over, and he refers to the gospel of God there too. But then he says, "I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end that you may be established, that I would be comforted with the mutual faith both of you and me." And he goes on to say, "I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are Roman also, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth." So it was almost like when they believed the gospel of God, they were in something to do with Christ. They were in a state of sanctity, if you will, in the same sense perhaps that the kingdom saints were. And hence the water baptism might have been used as that purpose as well. But they weren't established in the faith until they saw that Christ died for their sins, was buried and raised again. And believing on that, they would have had God's righteousness, according to Romans chapter 3. And there wouldn't have been any need for any other thing for them to do. And so he's telling them that I sent Timothy to establish you. And then verse 5, chapter 3, "For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain. But now when Timothy came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that you have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you, therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith." Verse 10 says, "Night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith." He was talking about, you know, how he wanted to get Timothy back there for that purpose. So what that tells me is Paul preached the gospel of God and sent Timothy back to establish them in the gospel of Christ, for the purpose that they would not be tossed to and fro and carried about with all every wind of doctrine. Now, because of my time, I'm going to stop here, and we'll pick up in Acts chapter 17 and deal with Paul in Athens. And we'll get into some things concerning when Paul likely wrote these letters that we've been referring to. Okay?